Well, friends, this morning we are continuing our journey in the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular, we're in this section. The section that we come to is something that we've not heard yet Jesus talk about. It's something that we've not heard him talk about, and frankly, it's something that we as Christians in the West, that's us here, often struggle with, and that is the concept of suffering and persecution. If you recall, for the past several chapters, what we have been traveling with Jesus and seeing is in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and what people are hearing him say is we've not heard anything like this before. That he teaches as one who has authority, unlike our own teachers and scribes. And then that brought us to chapters 8 and 9, and what we saw in chapters 8 and 9 is Jesus doing these miraculous things, these miracles. And what that leads the crowds to say is nothing like this has ever been done in the land of Israel. In fact, what Jesus is doing in that is he's essentially rolling back the effects of sin, and it's as only God himself can do, proving that he is God. But then we get to the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10, and we were given this picture of Jesus looking out over these crowds that he's been ministering to and healing and casting out demons among, and he just begins to be filled with, what's the word? Compassion. And he's filled with compassion for the crowds that he's looking over because he sees them for their size, he sees them for their suffering, and he sees them for their separation from God. And so in response to these things, Jesus summons the disciples together. He brings them all together. He calls essentially a team meeting, and he says, come here. He's like, this is what I want you guys to do. I want you to do two things. I want you to pray for the lost, and I want you to go out among the lost. And what I want you to do is I want you to travel from village to village doing the very things that I myself have been doing, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. And he tells them, when you do this, when you go proclaiming the kingdom of God. Proclaim Christ, serve everyone freely, and when you do, trust God completely to meet your needs. And family, if we were to just stop there, that sounds like a pretty good gig, huh? I mean, how cool would it be to raise someone from the dead? That has to be a good day. The disciples get together and they say, all right, hear that, boys? We're gonna go heal some folks. We're gonna go kick some demon butt. We're gonna raise corpses from death to life. Let's do this. These are all good things. Following Jesus, this gig isn't so bad. There's perks to being a disciple. And this morning, the question that is before us is this where our vision for being a disciple of Jesus Christ stops? Does our view of the Christian life only have room and space for good things? Or is there space in our faith to share and participate with the sufferings of Christ? And just in confession, between, you know, me and you, don't tell anyone else. I, myself, early on in my Christian faith, had no room for sufferings in my faith. My understanding of the Christian life was that only good things will surely follow me all the rest of my days. And then, very quickly, the brokenness of this world, it didn't take long for it to rock me and to invade my newfound faith. And it left me utterly confused. How can this be? Aren't I in Christ now? This isn't making sense to me. Surely God wouldn't allow bad things to happen to those he loves. But friends, this morning, what we see from the Bible is that he actually does. And this shouldn't lead us to question his love for us, but it should lead us to understand that what God offers his people is something better than a life of ease and comfort and security. That what God offers those who love him is the beauty and the privilege of identifying with Jesus Christ, his son, as fellow sons and daughters of God. Which includes the privilege of identifying with Jesus in his suffering. And in particular, this morning, what we see is a specific type of suffering called persecution. And so if you're taking notes this morning, the main point of our time together is this. The main point of the text is that Christians are to enjoy God supremely by following Christ in both his life and death. And the way that the Bible instructs us to do this is first to embrace persecution and suffering. I know all of you woke up this morning saying, you know what I really hope he preaches on? Persecution and suffering. Well, I'm glad I could meet your needs. The first way the Bible tells us to do this is to embrace persecution and suffering. We see this in verses 16 and 20 through 25. But, number two, don't fear, because God loves you. We see that in verses 26 through 31. And because God loves you, therefore, number three, identify with Christ publicly. We see that in verses 32 through 36, which leads us then to model our lives after Jesus by, number four, picking up our cross, following God, and dying well. We see that in 37 through 39, which then takes us to that day that we breathe our final last breath. And number five, we then receive our reward, verses 40 through 42. But before we go any further, let's just ask God to do this here, which is the only way it's going to get to us. So Father, this morning we pray over this passage that you would give us a radically different vision for our Christian faith than perhaps maybe what we have. Would you lead us away from a comfortable Christianity into a biblical faith? We pray in your name. Amen. So what Jesus has just told the disciples is to pray, to go, and now to prepare. Prepare for what? Well, prepare for suffering. Let's look at verse 16 together. It says this. It says, "Look, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." In other words, be alert, be careful. Don't cause any anger, don't stir up any trouble. Be innocent in the midst of your difficult situations, these difficult moments that you're gonna find yourself in. And then in verse 17, what Jesus says next actually makes you wonder the state of his mind and his heart as he speaks and utters these words, knowing that it's gonna be his future. He says, "Beware of them, because they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings," circle that next phrase, "because of me." We'll come back to that in a moment. You're gonna suffer and be brought before them because of me to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you will speak, for you will be given what to say at the hour, because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Now, in a world of safety surrounded by comforts, other than for eternal salvation, we often really don't feel like we have a need for the presence of power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're in some ways, most of us, so self-sufficient that if the power of God doesn't show up in your life, most of us say to ourselves, "Okay, that's fine. I got this. We're gonna be okay. We got food in the fridge. We got We can run down to the ER. We're going to be okay. But what Jesus is saying is that if you and I truly are his disciples, there's going to be these times in our lives that you will not survive without the Holy Spirit of God working inside of you on your behalf. That there's just going to be these times. And if you haven't experienced some of these times yet, friend, you're on the clock, right? They're coming for you, right? Don't be scared about that. Just know that you need the Holy Spirit in your life. You need the power of God in your life to make it. And in verse 21, Jesus gives us an example of such kind of times. In verse 21, what we see is that the kingdom of God creates this division. Look at verse 21 with me. It says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will raise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated, everyone, again, we see this phrase, because of my name. But then notice this infusion of hope. He says, but to the one who, what's that word? Endures. To the one who endures to the end, they will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to another. In other words, when they persecute you, move on. Don't fight it out, right? Don't keep wrestling. There's other people that are thirsty to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, move on. For truly I tell you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher or a slave above his master. If it's enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, then how much more the members of his household? So in these first several verses, what we see is the first way that we, as followers of Christ, disciples of Jesus, as Christians, are to enjoy God supremely by following Jesus in both his life and his death. And that is, we're to embrace suffering and persecution. Now, the imagery doesn't hit us here like it would the disciples that Jesus is speaking to. But it doesn't take much of an imagination to understand what Jesus is saying, what he's getting at. He's saying, like sheep, who are skittish, they're kind of nervous animals, they have no natural means of defense or protection. All they can do is run, but they run like I run, right? They don't run fast. It's kind of just like a slow trod, right? So they're not outrunning any predators. Jesus says, like that, I'm sending you out into open fields among apex predators, among like that of ravenous wolves. He says, I'm going to send you out into dangerous places, among dangerous people, among people who in their desire would love to eat you. Now, this is interesting because in our culture, we've been so programmed to believe that if something is not safe, it must not be of God. If it's too dangerous, if it's too risky, if it's too harmful, then it must not be God's will for us. In fact, I remember hearing this very sentiment many times over when sharing and making the decision to move my family into the inner city of New Bedford, into a particular neighborhood that has lots of crime and lots of violence. People would often share this. Are you sure that's God's will for you? It's not safe, so how can that be what he wants you to do? Why would you take your family there? It's the same type of thinking that leads Peter, the apostle, to say in a few chapters from now, when Jesus is speaking about his impending suffering and death, for Peter to say, no, Jesus, don't do that. There's another way. There's an easier way. And Jesus responds and he rebukes Peter by saying, get away from me, Satan. Quit tempting me not to follow the will of my Father. You see, often when we go out like sheep among wolves, people will look at us and call us foolish and careless. But what we must remember is that the call we're responding to is the call to be obedient. And obedience to God is supremely more important than the opinions of men. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, it's not always going to be a walk in the field full of daisies. Sometimes you're going to be walking in fields with predators waiting in the tall grass. And in these fields, what you should prepare for, right? How you should prepare for suffering is to be aware of the betrayal that's coming, the hatred that's coming, and the persecution that's coming. The first thing that we see is that the kingdom of God is divisive, which is going to lead to betrayal. In other words, if you're a follower of Christ, you're going to be misunderstood. People will separate themselves from you. They will disassociate with you, even position themselves against you. Maybe you're here this morning, you're wondering, well, why? Well, listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, "For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are the aroma of death leading to death, but to others the aroma of life leading to life." What this means is that when people look at you and when they see Jesus, to some, they're going to see the saving hope that is available to them because of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. But to others, all they're going to see is the impending doom and judgment for their sin. So that's the first thing. Secondly, what we see is that if you follow Christ, it says that you're going to be hated. Family members, supposed friends, neighbors, perhaps coworkers, it's not just that they won't like you, but Jesus says here that they will hate you. And the reason, he says, is because the world hated him. Now when they look at you, what they're seeing is not you, but they're seeing him. Which is a good thing if you're a Christian. You want people to see Jesus in you. But that also means that they're going to hate you for it. Listen, family, following Jesus is no way of winning a popularity contest. No one who loves Jesus is being crowned king or queen of their senior prom unless it's a homeschool convention, right? I mean, Lord willing, actually, we might actually hold a prom, right? Some of, like, all of our kids, most of them homeschool. We can start pairing people up right now, like kids up right now, getting off track. Jesus is only as popular as he is controllable. Culture says that if you want to drive around with a fish sticker on the back of your car, okay, that's fine. If you want to wear a cross necklace around your neck, okay, go ahead and do that. Heck, if you want to get a belly tattoo of the crucifixion on you, whatever, so be it. But what's not fine is when Jesus tells us who he truly is, what he's truly about, and when Jesus starts confronting us in our sin and in our preferences, then we hate him. If you want to go out into the world and do good deeds in Jesus' name, fine, whatever. But if when you do it and you start telling people that Jesus is the only way to be saved from sin and death, well, then their response is much different. And the response that we experience, Jesus says, here in verse 23, is persecution. You see, family, discomfort leads to betrayal, and betrayal leads to hatred, and hatred leads to persecution. The danger of our lives increases in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ. It's a growing continuum. The more you love Jesus, the more the world will hate you. The Apostle Paul says this very thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, all those who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. There's just no way around it. Doesn't matter how cool you try to make yourself, or how cool you try to make the gospel or God's word, or you're not going to get around it. You can't escape it. It's important, family, we don't miss this unless, like I was for a period of time shortly after I became a Christian, that we become deceived, thinking that either we must not truly be in Christ or that God doesn't truly care about you. Because all of a sudden, life got hard and the world turned on you. Jesus says, no, don't think that way. If you truly belong to me, if you're truly one of my disciples, then you must identify with me in every single way, even in my suffering. Church, this morning, the encouragement for us is not to think of ourselves above Jesus, out of reach of harm's way. Right? We're going to experience the same suffering that he experienced, according to the text this morning. And certainly persecution is going to look different for each person. It takes on different shapes and forms. Often in our context, it's going to be being ostracized by family. It's going to be look like a lack of career advancement or being passed over. It might look like being hated by your coworkers or neighbors or even your family members. You're going to be viewed as morally backwards. You're going to be labeled as being fanatical or being a fundamentalist. You're going to be considered to be a bigot or being just unscientific. In other parts of the world, where we have some friends in Indonesia, it's going to be facing mobs armed with rocks and machetes. Persecution looks different for all disciples, but what's clear is that all disciples will face persecution. And it's equally clear that everyone who values safety and comfort should just stay away from Jesus. Just stay away from Jesus. If you refuse to be betrayed, hated, and persecuted by this world, then don't become like Christ. You see, friends, the great lie that our culture infuses into us is that a comfortable and safe Christianity is safe and comfortable. But listen this morning, it's not. It's deadly. All that our safe and comfortable faith is doing is rocking us to sleep. Shh. It's okay. It's all right. Just stay here. Don't obey God. Leave that for other people. Just quietly live your life, waiting to pass away in your sleep, surrounded by the comforts and the security and the little kingdom that you've built. It's okay. What? No. By no means. There's something better than this lie. What is it? It's verse 22. Verse 22, the one who endures. Say that word, endures, with me. Endures to the end, in the midst of persecution and suffering, will be saved. The more that Christ becomes preeminent in your life and your family, the harder, he says, this world is going to get for you. To follow Christ means we embrace suffering. And I just wonder, for how many of us in this room, in our life, that we have room for this type of biblical Christianity in our faith. All right, well, now that I've just thoroughly scared the mess out of you, filled you with fear, we won't be able to sleep tonight, let's look at what Jesus says next. And this is, yes, embrace persecution and suffering, but do not fear, because God loves you. Look at verse 26 with me. He says, therefore, don't be, what's the word? Afraid. Don't be afraid of them, since there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, and nothing hidden that won't be made known. Jesus says, live with this eternal perspective, knowing that God sees everything that's happening. He says in verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. In other words, whatever God whispers to us through his word, we are to proclaim boldly from rooftops. He picks it up in verse 28 and he says, don't, what's the word again? Fear. Okay, look at this theme. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Don't fear those who will kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, if you're going to fear anybody, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body into hell. He says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your father's consent. But even the hairs on your head have been counted. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. The second way that we are to enjoy God supremely by following Christ in both his life and his death is by remembering that we don't have to fear suffering or persecution because God loves us. What? Amen. We don't have to fear it because he loves us. Jesus understands that after everything that he just said in the above verses, that we're gonna be tempted by fear. That we're gonna be enticed and tempted to fear those who are coming after us. And so this is why in these six verses, three times, Jesus is gonna say, do not fear, do not fear, do not be afraid. He says sin and evil are going to be exposed. And what is going to prevail is justice and righteousness. So don't be intimidated by what people can do to you. Rather, he says, if you're going to fear someone, fear God who holds your eternity in his hands. Which, friends, coming off the heels of just everything he said about persecution and suffering, isn't that comforting? Isn't it comforting to know that he sees you, that he holds your future in his hands? When we realize that we've already died and been buried with Christ, as Colossians 3 tells us, our focus hones in on eternal things and not earthly matters. Brother, sister, if you're in Christ, you've already died. Christ's death covered yours. All that awaits you is glory. G.K. Chesterton, an English theologian, has this quote, and he says, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little." And the call to the Christian is to reverse that, to fear God so much that we would fear men so little. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't be afraid of losing your life. There's something more important than your life, and that is your soul. This is why Paul, again, in Philippians 1, will say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, if I keep living, then I just get to boast in Jesus. But if you kill me, then I get to be with Jesus. So take your pick. Either way, it's winner-winner. Either one for me. Now, how does this bring us comfort in times of persecution and suffering? How does this news, how is it supposed to comfort you in times of heartache and betrayal? Well, family, it brings us comfort because we remember that God is in control. He's perfectly aware, and we are deeply loved. Look at verse 29 with me. He says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not a single one of them falls to the ground without your father's consent. First, we recognize that in these moments that none of us are wanting, that we often think about in fear, in these moments, he says, remember that God is sovereign, ruling, and still reigning. That nothing is happening to you without your Father's consent or his permission. That God is in control of everything that's happening in these moments of suffering and persecution. But not only that, he says he's also perfectly aware of the situation. To such a degree that, verse 30, even the hairs of your head have been counted. Family, God sees what's happening to you in these moments, in this situation, in your sufferings. Therefore, verse 31, so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Because you are worth infinitely more than many, many sparrows to God. Listen, in times of suffering and persecution, for those of us who are in Christ, in times of betrayal, in times of hatred, in times of your family members disassociating themselves with you, or your loved ones walking out on you, or even in times where you're being dragged into the courts, remember that for those who are in Christ, it's going to be okay. The Father is going to take care of us. He's in control. He's perfectly aware. He loves you deeply. And because of these things, there's no reason to fear. Isn't that amazing? Therefore, let us identify with Christ publicly. Because of all those things are true, because of God is so all up and aware of our situation and what's happening in these wretched times, we can still identify with Christ publicly. Verse 32 says, therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and man's enemies will be the members of his household. The third way that we are to enjoy God supremely, family, is by identifying with Christ publicly. What Jesus says is, because God is in control, because he's perfectly aware, because he loves you deeply, then don't live in fear, but rather identify with me in front of everyone. And here, what that word identify means is to affirm and to agree and to confess Jesus as Lord openly. Our saving faith is not something that we keep in a closet. It's not something as if you remember back to chapter 4 in Matthew, that we keep this light hidden under a basket. What Scripture says here is that those who publicly identify with Christ in front of others will lead to Christ identifying with you before God. And for those who don't or refuse to, it says that Jesus brings a sword to the party to divide believers from unbelievers. In other words, Jesus isn't your mama just trying to keep peace between siblings. Okay? Some of us grew up with siblings in the house and we were at each other and mama's always just trying to keep peace between. Like, that's not what Jesus is doing. No, he's separating those who are truly on his side and those who are against him. And what I want to make sure that we're careful of is not to think about that one time when you were at work and your coworker asked you what you did on Sunday, and in a moment of hesitation and timidness, you told them that you just stayed at home and watched the game, but you forgot to mention you did so after going to church, okay? And ever since then, you've just kind of been beating yourself, wondering if you didn't identify with Christ publicly in that moment. It's okay. Relax. Jesus isn't talking about moments of weakness. Again, I would draw your attention to Peter, who in the most epic scene of in human history of identifying with Christ failure ever, Charlie Browned it the night of Jesus' arrest. He denies him publicly multiple times. And yet, what does Jesus do after the resurrection? He goes after him. He forgives him. He restores him. So family, in your moment of weakness in a public setting, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Rather, what he's talking about is a blatant disrespect for God that says, there is no God and I hate him. That's who Jesus is bringing the sword to the party for. And it's in these two very different people that Jesus says, I'm gonna sort them out. I'm gonna sort them into two different groups. No matter how relationally close they are to one another, no matter if they are a mother and a daughter, a father and a son, or a brother and a sister, you are either on my team or you choose not to be. Therefore, the warning is, make sure you're in the group that I will acknowledge before my Father. And one way that we give evidence to this is by picking up your cross, by following God, and by dying well. Verse 37, look at it with me. It says, the one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or a daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. The fourth way that we're to enjoy God supremely is by picking up our cross, following God, and dying well, just like Jesus did. And friends, I'll be the first one to say that verse 37 seems impossible. Seems impossible. The day I got married and the day that each one of my children was born, something happened in my heart that I struggle to even put into words. Somehow I formed love and attachments that I never even knew that was possible. I would die a thousand deaths for my children and for my wife. For you, not even one. I love you. I pray for you daily. But for them, what Jesus is showing us is these loves are temporal. They're as much as I got these attachments and I love them and I would totally go to the cross for them. They're temporal, but love for Christ is eternal. And what God the Father has given me in my earthly temporary loves is a model to teach me how to love God the Son for eternity. So I'm loving them now temporarily with such great heart affection to lead me and to teach me how to love the Son eternally. This is what spiritual maturity is all about. Each year I am alive, I ought to be growing more and more and more and more in love with Jesus, bringing me to this place that at the end of my days, I love him supremely. And as I grow in greater love for Christ, it causes me to do verse 38 and 39, as it says, to find my life by denying this world, by denying my flesh, by denying my desires, my natural inclinations, by picking up that which is heavy, often undesirable, and sometimes burdensome. Family, that's the vision for your life in Jesus Christ. And as we do this, as we pick up our cross, as we follow Christ, as we die well, lastly, when we're at the end of our days, just like Jesus, when we draw our final breath, we, number five, receive our reward. We receive our reward. Verse 40 says, "The one who welcomes you welcomes me. And the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. Anyone who welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward." Just kind of these temporary things. They're good things, they're nice things, but they're not going to last. But verse 42, "And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is a disciple, truly I tell you, he will receive a reward that he will never lose." See, the motivation that Jesus concludes with for enduring to the end faithfully in the midst of suffering and persecution, the motivation that Jesus gives us for being torn to pieces by ravenous evil people is that there is a reward waiting you. And unlike anything else in this life, this reward, fam, you'll never lose it. Some of you lose your car keys daily. Thank goodness he's not trusting you with his reward right now. But there's a reward coming that you're never going to lose. It will never run dry. It will never wear thin. You see, friends, when Jesus drew his last and final breath on the cross, he receives his reward, which what the scriptures tell us, it says, "For the joy set before him," which we know by the text that what that means is for those that the Father is giving him, which is us. Okay? And just like that, when we endure faithfully to the end, when we draw our final last breath, we too receive our reward, which is Jesus. In other words, when we take the ultimate risk, such as losing our lives, either physically, literally, or even figuratively, we find the ultimate reward. Church, is this your vision of the Christian life? When you think about who it is you want to look like at the end of your days, is this what it looks like? That you would love Jesus supremely, at the denial of all other securities and comforts and worldly goods, even at the cost of persecution. Perhaps your model is you want to model your lives after the disciples. I want to encourage you this week to read up and study how the disciples died. They all died by persecution. And when we read up on that, when we read their stories, the question that will arise is at what cost am I willing to make Christ known? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope what you have heard is that the way we find our life is not by indulging in pleasures or things or safety or security, but rather we find it by sacrificing these things so that our pleasure and our safety and our security will be found in Christ. Friends, if you've never put your faith in Jesus and turned and repented from your sins, you will never be able to stand before God as an object of his love and mercy. So the call is to cry out, to turn to him, ask God to save you. If you don't know what that looks like, I would encourage you to ask someone you're sitting next to if they're a member of this church, and assuming they're a member of this church, ask them what it means to give your life to Christ, what it means to turn to him in faith and repentance. Because the reality is that Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners, went to the cross to ransom us, to substitute, to switch places. And for all those who put their faith in him, God looks upon us like his son, having our sins satisfied, paid for by Jesus. That's what it means to come to faith. And so family, might we develop a vision, even as a church, that supersedes the comforts of this world. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would form us in ways that we are unable to form ourselves. Would you detox us from this world? Would you lead us to look to you as the good shepherd? The one who comes after both the one lost sheep and the 99 lost sheep. Would you give us hearts that long for loving you supremely? And often, Lord, we confess we don't know what that looks like. And so would you lead us to turn to your word to give us a model and a vision for our life? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.